So last week we started our new study on ecclesiology, and we learned that this word ecclesia, as we should say, is the word that we're using as a starting point for jumping into those who are called of God, the called out from the world unto the purpose of being in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at the fact that the church is not a place, as much as we refer to it as one here. It's not, you don't answer the question, what by the church? You answer who. We are a people. The church is those who are called out of the Lord. It's universal, and it's also local assemblies. And we looked at the names that were used of those individuals who are within the church, as well as some of the more prominent illustrations of the set. And so tonight what we're going to look at is the origin of the church, how it was founded, the moment of its founding, the manner, and its mystery. And so we're just going to dive right in here for the sake of time. And what I would just want to capture here in this first aspect is we understand the fact that the church was born of God. It is a people. Therefore, it's not meant to be organized primarily. The organization came after its birth. And as the culmination of God's plans for the ages, every aspect of the Trinity is involved in it. And this is just as an aside, just to draw your attention to the fact that every person of the Godhead is involved in the birth of the church. And we see this, first of all, that we are born from above, from the Father who sends the Holy Spirit to us. And in Hebrews 12:23, the church is called the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. Right? We are those who are called of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the firstborn. We are begotten of God. We are born again unto a living hope, but we are also born from above, that we have a new spiritual birth that's in us, coming from the Father himself. But it's not only the Father who's involved. We understand this Holy Spirit is involved as well. We have other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 12, that reminds us that by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. It's the Spirit himself who comes into us and is bringing the eternal life to us as well. And so we see the Father, we see the Son, and of course, from the passage that we read tonight as well, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. We are in Matthew chapter 16, and we saw in verse 18 where Jesus says, "You're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So I'm just trying to draw your attention to the fact that as the culmination of God's plan for salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, every aspect of the Trinity is involved in the gathering of the church. But it's not meant to be complicated. Again, it's the church's membership, if we wanted to call it such a thing, is not meant to be difficult to get in. You don't have to jump through any hoops. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. It's just belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing complicated, nothing difficult. Belief is what saves us, nothing additional added to that. And we see that over and over again in the scriptures, as we talked about in our prior study on soteriology. The Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Just believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in that household." And so we're just going to jump into this moment of the birth of the church this evening, the moment of the founding. Now, there's a few different aspects I just want to draw your attention to before we actually look at Acts chapter 2, which is, of course, where we're going. But I just wanted to spend a couple of moments to recognize that we're going to see later on that there's a mystery to the birth of the church, that in some aspect it was concealed in the Old Testament as it's now been revealed through the teaching of the Apostle Paul's. And so what we really see is that the initial reveal, the initial mention of the church in the scriptures is really the passage that we read tonight from Matthew chapter 16. In verse 18, again, Jesus says, "I will build my church." I will build it, he says. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Don't miss the most important fact is that the church is Jesus's church. We are his body. We are the temple of the living God, but we are also the bride of Christ. Everything in the church revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. We would fall very short if we failed to recognize that. It's him. He is building it. I will build my church. And we know that he builds it with human instruments. We are the tools that he is using to build that. Yes, the Holy Spirit is moving, but we also, as we heard this morning, understand that we have a part to play as well. Every one of us has some type of gifting the Lord has given us, and we have to be faithful in using that as well. And in this passage, he's talking to Peter. He had a unique role for Peter to play in the birth of the church. Peter was the channel that first revealed, the Holy Spirit fell on Peter and revealed this truth to him. That's what he said here in this passage, that the Holy Spirit revealed this to you, Peter. It wasn't something that just came to you by flesh and blood, but God himself revealed this to you. It's interesting also that we recognize, if we've talked about this before, forgive me, but I just get so excited about names in the scriptures. It's this idea that here is the moment that Jesus changed Peter's name to Peter. Right? His name is Simon Barjona by birth, and he is here, his name is changed to Peter. We first hear this foreshadowed the very first time that Jesus meets Simon in the beginning of the book of John. The very first time we see Peter, Simon at that point, brought to him in John chapter 1, verse 42. He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus looks to him and says, "Oh, Simon, Simon the son of Jonah, you will be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Jesus had plans for Simon. And the plans that he had for Simon was that Simon was going to be the one that was going to reveal the rock-hard truth that the church of Jesus Christ was going to be founded on, that he is truly the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one that they've waited centuries and centuries, that all of history has been pointing to. Jesus gave Simon the honor of being the instrument that would open that truth. And not only that, but he said he also gave him these keys to the kingdom. And that's not meant to be a mysterious thing. And all he's saying is that, Simon, you're going to be the one that's going to open the door of the church, that you're going to be the one who's been granted the opportunity to tell the nations about me, first on the day of Pentecost, but then going out as well into other groups. And as it goes down to Samaria, yes, there may be other individuals involved, but you will be the one who will ultimately present the gospel of truth, and the doors will open when you go through. Jesus had special plans for Simon, and it's glorious to see that he uses individuals like you and like I to build his church. And so Peter is called Peter for the first time here in this passage explicitly because now is the moment that he has seen the truth. The truth has been revealed to him, we should say. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. But God, Jesus particularly, is building the church because Jesus purchased the church. We can't forget that. And Paul says in Acts 20:28, he says to the Ephesian elders, "Take heed unto yourselves. Watch the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed the church which Jesus has purchased with his own blood." Jesus is all about building his church. It's his church. He is the head of it. He purchased it with the most expensive price that the world has ever seen. The most expensive transaction that's ever been made was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we talked about a little bit last week as well, of course, he is also the head of the church. He is directing it. He is organizing it. He is moving it from place to place as he would see fit. And this is from Ephesians 5 or Colossians 1. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the bed, the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we just see in this over and over again from this initial reveal here in Matthew 16 that Jesus is building his church. This is the first moment that the church is explicitly revealed to us in the scriptures. But there's another way that it's hinted at in the gospel messages that we see actually in every gospel. Now, there's not a lot of events that are contained in every one of the gospels. Usually there's some in one and some in another, but this one context is in every one. And this is the teaching of John the Baptist. I'll just read the passage from Matthew's gospel where John the Baptist was teaching, and as he was baptizing, he says, "Yes, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And every one of the gospel writers includes that context, that there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That means the idea of baptize, right, means to be immersed into you. The Holy Ghost is going to come into you in a way that hadn't been real before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost would be with someone for a time, but it didn't indwell them. It would stay with them, it would fall on them, it would anoint them for a season, and then it would depart. But the Holy Spirit now, through this one who is to come, would actually take up abode in the hearts of the believers. And John the Baptist was foreshadowing that. He didn't explicitly say how it was going to play out, but he said it was coming, and it was going to come through the Messiah himself. Everyone captures this. And so this is the imminent birth, we're calling this, that the imminent birth is coming. Imminent means it's near, it's coming, but it's not here just yet. John the Baptist said it's coming. It's not here just yet. And Jesus, even at the end of his time on the earth, when he was with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, they were all ready together. They were ready for things to move forward. They're like, let's now restore the kingdom of Israel. Let's get everything finished right now. As Acts 1:4 starts, and them being assembled together with Jesus, he commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He said, it's coming. John the Baptist told you it was coming, and now I'm telling you, you are right on the brink. It is so imminent. It is so near. And in verse 8, he says, you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you will be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost. It was coming. It was so close, but it wasn't there yet. And then we look forward, and if we jumped ahead into the book of Acts, way later down to the time of Peter relating what happened with Cornelius, he when he's relating to the other believers, he says what happened with Cornelius. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, on the family of Cornelius, as it fell on us at the beginning. So again, now we're just jumping forward and saying Peter said something happened earlier, and so we go back and we understand that what happened, the birth of the church is, of course, without a doubt, the moment of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So go ahead and turn there with me for just a couple of minutes. We'll walk through the actual indisputable moment of the birth of the church that John the Baptist was foreshadowing that it was going to come. And Peter explicitly says that it had come earlier, and here we see it now. And so first, before we read the passage, let's just recognize the importance of Pentecost. Right, the Pentecost was the feast of harvest, and Penta, for the context of being 50, meaning it happened 50 days after the Passover. And so really what it was commemorating was the arrival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, right? That the wheat harvest was about to come into fruition. It was just there, and these were the very beginning fruits of it. This is called the first fruits, that the whole harvest is imminent. It's right there, but this is the first fruits, the very beginning of what they're going to celebrate. And it's a very important aspect of why the Lord had the church be born on the day of Pentecost. Dr. MacArthur says this. He says, talking about the feast of harvest on the day of Pentecost, it was the feast of harvest, but it was the feast of harvest in the first fruit sense, not because all of the harvest had yet come in, but because the first fruits had arrived. And that means it's a promise of the completion. Promise of the completion. So what does that have to do with Christ? It's on the day of Pentecost that the Lord sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our future inheritance. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a kind of a first fruits. Ephesians 1 reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our future inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. We have him with us now, and it's a tremendous blessing, but we understand it's only a foreshadowing of what we're going to have when we're in the presence of the Lord in the fullness of glory. At that point, we won't be able to even comprehend all of the blessings and the riches that we have. The Holy Spirit, who gives us all things that we need unto life and godliness. There's nothing that we lack this side of eternity. But the blessings that we will receive when we come into glory are astronomically beyond anything we could ever ask or think. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that. And God had foreshadowed and before ordained from the foundation of time that the Holy Spirit, as a first fruit, was going to be given on the day of Pentecost. In this way that the Old Testament feasts were always in some capacity pointing forward to the fulfillment of the Messiah, that in some way he was going to fulfill these things. And in particular, this is the way that the day of the Feast of Pentecost was going to be fulfilled, was through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was sacrificed as on Passover as the Paschal Lamb, as the Lamb without blot or without wrinkle, without any blemish. He was the one that was given so that the angel of death would pass over those who were to believe in him. And Jesus rose from the dead just a few days later on the Feast of Actual First Fruits. Because he lives, we also will live, friends. And the church was always going to be born on the day of Pentecost, emphasizing the coming of the Holy Spirit. These days were foreordained at the foundation of the world that Jesus would fulfill them. And it's just important to note that God is moving timetables forward based on his supernatural timetable. Many times we hear it said that the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2 and the church was born because the believers were praying and because they were exerting enough of a fervency and dedication to the Lord. But truly, that's not why it happened. It happened because God had a plan that he was fulfilling. And the fulfillment was foreshadowed thousands of years earlier, even on Mount Sinai, when the law was given and these feast days were commemorated and initially given, that there was a day that their fulfillment was coming. And that day has found its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at actually what happened on the day of Pentecost. If you're with me in Acts chapter 2, let's just read a couple of verses here. We may be pretty familiar with this passage, but nonetheless, we're in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the disciples, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see different supernatural events that were given to confirm that something absolutely supernatural had taken place here. The first was the sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house. It's important to notice it wasn't a wind. It wasn't that a tornado had come through and was throwing all the papers everywhere. Whatever type of graphical illustration you've seen of this before, there was a sound. It was the sound of that train car rushing by. If you've been in the presence of a tremendous storm and you recognize that there was a sound from here. But the point was that there was a sound and there was nothing else to draw attention. There was something supernatural beyond the shadow of a doubt that was happening here as well. And then also the sound, but also this appearance, the tongue as of flames that came to rest on each individual, fire that was coming down, baptized with fire even as it were, as it was before ordained that they would. And these two sensory images meant to draw very clear attention that something astronomical was taking place, something that the world had never seen before. God was doing something that was unlike anything the world had experienced before. And at this point, we see that the church was born. And there's a parallel between this as well, that when Jesus was baptized, that when the Holy Spirit fell on him, the dove also, the Spirit came down in the image of a dove, not as an actual dove, but in the spirit and the image of likeness of a dove to demonstrate that there was something happening. Same too here. We see that the church is as the body of Christ, is receiving the Spirit, and the Spirit is falling in power, with fire, with demonstrable power. Which we see as the result of what happens very shortly afterwards. The result of what happens in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we understand that the context of tongues is not something mystical in terms of an unknown language. It was gifts of the other languages, that of the other Jews who had come in for the Feast of Pentecost. As if we read further in, we say there, why are these men speaking in our languages? What is going on that they're not speaking in the Jewish tongue? For a Jew to stand up and to, in Jerusalem, to not preach the goodness of God in the Hebrew tongue would have been just bizarre beyond the shadow of a doubt. And for a group of people to be congregated speaking in all sorts of different languages drew the attention that it was expected to be. And the outcome of their speaking in languages was that these other individuals who came in would hear this truth spoken in a foreign language. But there's a reason for that as well. The Old Testament spoke multiple times of the fact that when the Jews heard teachings and words that were in a foreign language spoken to them, it was meant to be a symbol of judgment that was being fulfilled on them. Multiple times the Old Testament speaks about this, and Isaiah maybe most clearly. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He just says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me." God was going to speak to them in foreign languages. And the context of speaking to the Jewish people uniquely so, in a language outside of the Jewish tongue, was meant to be a wake-up call for them that God is doing something powerful here, and we're on the cusp of a very dangerous place to be. The Jews would expect the language in Hebrew, and oracles in a foreign language would have been understood to be these judgments. Paul says in this passage from 1 Corinthians 14:21, he says, "For all of this, even though I will speak to them in other tongues, even for that they will not hear me." And that's important to recognize exactly what happened even here at Pentecost. The Jews are going to reject the Messiah. Even though the church is born and God is starting now this age of grace, as it would, the nation of Israel had already by and large rejected their Messiah, but the Jews would also by and large continue this trend. The vast majority of them would continue to walk away and to not accept what had happened. Some would certainly turn and be saved, as we see here in Acts chapter 2, where there's thousands of individuals who are saved that day. And there's a great force that is born, but when you think thousands of people, when there's likely hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at this time, it's a very small fraction of those who had gathered, who should have received their Messiah, but nonetheless they walked away. The Jews would reject the Messiah, some would turn and be saved, but the nation in its majority would not, because Jesus had said, "Your house is left to you desolate." He had foreshadowed that this was going to happen. Because a new time was starting. This was the birth of a new era, a new season, a new people. These are the people who are the ecclesia, those called out of the world unto God. A body made up not only of Jews, but all the people of the earth. This is the birth of the church. It's the origin of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, again, by one Spirit we are all baptized, every one of us, into that one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Whether we be bond or free, we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. And so for just a couple more minutes here tonight, I want to talk about this mystery of the founding, a final concept tonight, dealing with the mystery. And it's a question that really needs to be answered because it deals with how we relate to our relation to the Old Testament and how we view God fulfilling the promises in the Old Testament as well. Is the church the spiritual Israel from the Old Testament, spiritualized into the New Testament, or is God doing a new work in these days? And again, those implications, it deals with our actions. What are we expected to do? Because if we're the spiritual Israel, then we're going to view the Old Testament laws, whether it be the moral laws or the ceremonial laws, in a different way than if there's a new event that's going on, a new body that's happening here. And in the same way, it changes how we view God's fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. If the covenants of the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the church in a spiritual way, but not a physical way, then that's just going to view how we're going to translate the scriptures. And so it's something that we have to just take a couple of minutes to look at. And the two things that I want to draw your attention to in this, and the mystery of the founding, is what is the mystery? The sacred secret, and some of the supporting concepts around this. So we've talked about this many years ago now, the context of the mystery. What is the mystery in the New Testament? And the biblical context of mystery is not what the majority of the world today thinks of when they hear mystery, right? A mystery in the Bible is something that was once a secret, but it's now been revealed. It was revealed by God. It was revealed in His timetable. It's something that now we have the keys to understanding. This idea of the mysterion is what the Greek context is. And it's a military term. It was used by the Roman army. And what it meant was that when a new initiate would be brought into the army, there would be sacred secrets that they would not be allowed to know until they proved their worth. And then once they were raised up within the army and they received some level of being proven that they were going to be faithful, that they weren't going to walk out and share the secrets of the Roman army, whether it was strategies or tactics or the weapons that they would use, that there would only be a certain number of people who would be allowed to learn those sacred secrets. Well, Paul learned those sacred secrets from the Holy Spirit, and he reveals them to the church. He's been entrusted with them, and he has expressed them to us. It is now no longer a secret, but has been revealed to us. The mystery in times past. He talks about this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 if you wanted to flip there just to follow along. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. There's a mystery. There was something that wasn't explicitly clear back then. There was a mystery. It was hidden. It was concealed. But now in God's timetable, it's been made known. And he expresses what it is in the next verse, in verse 6. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Gentiles would be members of the same body. There was always a leaning towards the fact that the good news would somehow involve the Gentiles into the worship of God in some capacity. But the fact that they would be brothers with the Jews was not something that the scriptures ever implied explicitly so in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It was concealed in some way, but revealed in this fullness of time. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. The mystery is now revealed, and the mystery is that through the blood of Christ the Gentiles are brought in. The Gentiles, you and I, friends, every one of us in this room, I'm going to make that assumption, every one of us in this room is not of Jewish lineage. We are the Gentiles of this world. We are the heathen, as the scripture says. We had no lineage. We had no right to the promises and the covenants of God, but we have been made co-heirs and equal members of Christ's body within this age of grace that we're found in. And the gospel call was no longer just limited to the Jewish people. In fact, now Israel is no longer even the channel of the gospel of grace. There was a season at the birth of the church that it came through Peter, who was a Jew, and it went through Paul, who was a Jew, and now how many Jewish missionaries do you know? We know a couple, right? We know a handful of Jewish missionaries, but by and large, the gospel call is now a Gentile organism, a Gentile call. We have moved out. We are a unified people because God is doing a new work here. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it was concealed there. The Gentile inclusion was certainly hinted at in the Old Testament, but it wasn't explicitly stated in the way that we grasp it here. One of the early church fathers said that the prophets spoke of this, but they didn't have a complete knowledge at that time. At the time of the Old Testament, there was something that was coming. There was something that was hidden to them, but it's now been revealed primarily through the teaching of Paul that God revealed this mystery to him. And so we do even see, even in the Gospels and in some of the epistles, just some of the supporting concepts, which we'll just close with this evening, is this idea of why we believe that God is doing a new thing in the church, a new era, and that he will return to the Jewish people at the very end of time. After the bride of Christ is taken out, why do we believe that he's going to return back to the Jews? And so there's multiple references about the mystery that's revealed, but there's also other passages that we consider as well. And I'll just give a few of these in closing. The first one is this concept that Jesus talks about of new wineskins. He talks about there's a new work that's being done. He says in Matthew 9:17, he says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish, but they put the new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. This is a new working. It's not meant to go into the old framework of the Mosaic system. It's not meant to go into the framework of the old covenant. It's not even taking the old wine and putting it into new bottles. It's not that at all. It's just that there's something fresh that's being happened here, and it's going to look different. It's going to operate a little differently, and if we try to squeeze it into the old one, he says it'll burst. That's the image, that if you take this new wine, this new teaching, and you put it into that old system, it will be destroyed. The old bottle cannot hold. It doesn't have the stretch in it anymore. As soon as you put it in there, it's just going to tear, and the wine is going to flow out right onto the ground, and you lose all of that wine. But the idea here that the new wine will go into a new system, a new bottle, and it will be preserved. Mosaic system is the old bottles. This is now the era of grace. It is the era of faith. Jesus fulfilled the law. He triumphed over the law. And so the old ritual system is brought to its culmination within the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. It's a new wine that's vinted. The new wine that's vinted requires a new channel. It's one that's not based on eternal actions. It's based on spirit and truth. That's why in the Jerusalem Council, the leaders of the church at that time said, we're not going to lay the Mosaic law on them. We're not going to lay all of the requirements on the Gentiles. We're just going to encourage them to live in a way that's going to be edifying to believers, that they're going to be able to fellowship together. There's some aspects of the ceremonial law that if they try to partake in while they're together, it's going to rip that body right apart, right down the middle, because the Jews are going to be so offended by it. And then at the same time, there were some moral actions that are just reprehensible. There's some forms of sexual immorality that they just had to flee from. And so he says there are some actions that we're going to say, but the idea of obeying and standing with the entirety of the Old Testament system is just not something that God is doing today in this age of grace. It gives us a direction, and as Paul says, that the commandments are valuable when they're used lawfully. That when we understand that the law is meant to show us the moral requirement of God and the fact that we will never be able to stand before him on our own righteousness with that moral law. And then once we come to him, we are called to follow after Jesus in the new commandments that he gives us. The new commandments that he gives us are to love one another as he loved, as the fulfillment of the law. And rather than trying to obey the Old Testament system, we're to follow after Jesus in a new capacity. And so we have the image of the new wineskins. We also see Paul frequently distinguishing in his writings between Israel and between the church. He says that the Jews are here and the church is here. There is something that was happening there, and there's something different that's happening here. And in particular there, he's trying to draw attention to the unbelief of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, "Don't give any offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church." Three entities there. We have the unbelieving Jews, we have the unbelieving Gentiles, and then we have the church. There's a new body here. It's not national Israel, but it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see other examples of that as well. Let me just close with the idea of Romans chapter 11, that Paul's speaking of Israel's future. He says in verses 25 through 27 of Romans chapter 11, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." God has a plan even now that he's basically, through Israel's rejection of the Messiah, he's put the salvific plan that he had and been working with them, he's put it on hold. He said, we're going to do something with the Gentiles now, and we're going to bring the fullness of the world in, grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. We're going to pause with the Jewish people and bring the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then once they're in, we see verse 26, "So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Once the Lord himself returns to Zion, they will cry out, as Jesus said, "You will one time recognize my return when he comes, and you will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And at that time, the Lord will return, and he will fulfill all of the covenant promises to Israel. He will literally fulfill them, and he will reign on the throne in Jerusalem. And there will be all of the fulfillments of what was promised to Israel will come to pass at that time. But we understand that there's a time of great suffering between now and then. The church will not be present for it. We believe that the church will be taken up. The bride of Christ is not destined for wrath, but will be spared from that moment, and we will be with Christ, and so forever we will be with the Lord, and yet at the same time, given the honor of coming back with him when he returns to set up his earthly kingdom all the same. The literal promises given to Israel will receive their fulfillments and those covenants in that day. And so the glorious truth revealed yet again tonight that we just want to draw our attention to at the birth of the church is that God is moving his timetable along. He's moving his creation along according to his plan and his sovereignty. The church is the body of Christ. The church demonstrates the fellowship of the Trinity. The moment of the church's birth was ordained even at the mountain of Sinai. The giving of laws, the giving of the feast day, and that shadow was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the church is here for us, not to be confused about, not to say it's something that we don't know anymore, but we understand that the mystery has been revealed. And is understood for us today that it is Jew, it is Gentile. The glorious truth for us to understand is it is whosoever will. Whosoever will may come into the church. And so, in closing, the question we have to ask ourselves is have you entered into the church today? Have you received the gifting of the Holy Spirit? The empowerment that is required for us to take the gospel message out is not something that is innate in us, that we can ever strengthen ourselves with. It has to be given from above. If you have not entered the church today, the entrance point, the method of coming in, the membership, as it were, is just belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today may be the day of salvation to become part of God's marvelous plan if you have not yet done so. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank you again for your acting and your moving of your sovereign plan forward. And we see that the great mystery of times past has been revealed to us. And there's so much more that we could dive into in this context, Lord. But thank you for whetting our appetite on this tonight and just seeing that you were, from the foundations of this world, planning the birth of your church to take place in this way, that we've now been given as members of your body the first fruits of the inheritance that is to be ours when we receive it in fullness in your presence, where there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we understand that in this life, we are given the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit gives us joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. But, you know, sometimes, even then, we let the things of this life get in between us and that joy. And sometimes we stumble, and sometimes we fall, Lord. But we look forward to the day that we will be united with you in fullness. And Lord, we thank you for calling us into this age of grace, that you no longer deal with us according to our sins, but that you chose from the foundation of time to lay the sins of the world on the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary. And we thank you for calling us into that number, Lord. And I just pray that if there's any in here who have not once called on you for salvation, who, even if they've sat in church for years, Lord, that you would speak to their spirit tonight and help them to see that to be born again is not something that they can do of their own doing, but it's only coming through belief in what Jesus accomplished in his perfect and sinless life that he offered freely as the Son of God given to mankind. Draw them, Lord. Help them to see their need for you and let new lives be born for eternity even this evening. We'll give you the glory and praise for all that you're going to do, Lord. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we do have